So I don't know if it makes any sense or I can even say this, but can I just say, praise God for daylight savings time? Woo-hoo! Or whoever invented that, you know. I don't know if you all saw the study that they were talking about yesterday. I guess a Swedish team of researchers actually crunched numbers, and apparently on the day following daylight savings time, the number of heart attacks is reduced significantly. And on the day following daylight saving times in the spring, where they lose the hour, they go up significantly. And so, I mean, maybe praise God in the sense that in these times we recognize the limitations of our humanity and that we're called to be people who practice Sabbath. And in as much as our society gives us opportunities to reinforce that, that's a good thing. So I hope you are well rested this morning by the extra hour of sleep. I know I'm certainly grateful for it. Let's jump into our passage straight away this morning. We're going to read from Philippians chapter 3. We're at the point where we're getting way more than halfway through the book. We're going to read from chapter 3, verses 15 through 21. Will you please join with me in reading this together out loud? Let's read with Paul here. All of us, then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. What a great passage. Let's take a few minutes and respond to what we've read there. What comments or observations from the text this morning? What stands out to you in this passage? Nathan's going to let it cycle through a few times so you can keep your eyes on it. Yeah, go ahead, please. Say just a little bit louder. I didn't quite catch it all. Yeah, so he says, you know, follow me, but also look to those around you who live in the pattern that I do, because there is a chance that they were also looking to other sources for means by which they would pattern their lives. And Paul's saying, so live as I do in those who've been among you and any others who live in the pattern that we've established. Good, good. What else? What else about this passage? Oh, come on, there's so much there. Larry, go ahead. Yeah, I mean, there is something that's really interesting going on here, too. But here's the thing, I mean, in Larry's comment was, it seems like Paul's, in some sense, pushing on them a little bit, saying, if you're not yet to where I am, that's okay, because God's going to make it clear to you. How many of us would like to say something like that to somebody, right? If you're not there, you know, but I do think it's interesting. He says, all those who are mature, ought to take the same approach to this thing. The implication being that there will be some among us, among the church, that are not yet mature, right? And so there's going to be differentiation in here. And one of the things that strikes me about Paul in the way that he leads that is so different from how most of us have seen leadership modeled is that he really trusts the presence of the Holy Spirit among his congregation to do the thing. I mean, how many of us have either been in positions of leadership that when people disagree with us, we feel like we have to browbeat them or argue them into submission, yeah? Versus allowing the justice of or the injustice of what we think to be brought about through the maturity of the Holy Spirit in the life of a community working it out. One of the themes of the letter we've seen is Paul's confidence. Paul's confidence in God, Paul's confidence in this congregation, that God is going to help them to work out their salvation, chapter 12, verse chapter 2, verse 12, with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God that is at work in them to will and to act according to his good purpose. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, being confident this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to carry it on to completion. And so Paul, as a leader, he really wants them to understand the right pattern for their lives. But at the same time, he knows that it's the work of the Holy Spirit in them that is going to generate the kind of life that he desires to see. And so as a result, he can behave towards them and towards God with peace and not fear, which is really an extraordinary thing. Good. What else? What other comments from the text? Yeah, go ahead, David. Yeah. I mean, remember last week I talked about how the passage that we looked at last week where Paul's talking about his passion and his love for God and his desire to know Christ became this thin space where you could almost feel Paul's pulse in the paper itself. You can really see the passion. This is another passage. As he's thinking about this, as he's dictating his letter to maybe his servant, he begins to get so emotionally wrapped up into this text that tears begin to spill out of his eyes, recognizing that not everybody wants to live in the narrative of the kingdom of God, that some people actually actively oppose what God is doing. And rather than being angry at them, it brokers in his heart compassion and sadness, recognizing that some are living in a path that only will lead to the destruction of themselves and others. That's an extraordinary insight about this passage. Any other comments? Balcony, I know you guys are generally quiet, but anything? Foyer? You guys can yell from back there. Yeah, ma'am, please. That's exactly right. Yeah. So when he says your God is your stomach, essentially what he's saying is your God is your appetite, your desire to consume. Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? To our culture. And so just in the same sense that there was a narrative that was counter to the kingdom of God in Paul's time, the narrative of Rome, so we have one in our culture where we also see oftentimes that we're given a story that says you are no more than your appetites and you live in the satisfaction of those things. And what Paul seems to be saying is when we live according to our appetites, that leads towards destruction. It's a soul-killing, body-killing narrative. There were just one or two others right here. Yeah, go ahead, Aaron. Yeah, that kid, anybody else, and the fact of what we're doing Tuesday in terms of as citizens of America with the freedom and the responsibility to vote, we're also recognizing that Paul is saying something about where our ultimate citizenship lies. And so how do those things live in relationship to others? I thought I had one other hand. Is there? No? No? Okay, well, let's just jump in. Folks, this little piece that we read here contains one of three key passages in Paul's letter to the Philippians, and it actually functions in many ways like the climax of the letter. The first kind of key passage of the passage is what we saw in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, when Paul says, whatever happens as citizens of heaven, paying attention to that again, there it is again, as citizens of heaven, read with me, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Okay, so this is the first main thing that Paul wants them to understand. He says, I want you as disciples of Jesus Christ to live your life in a way that represents the reality that we believe is present in Christ Jesus. Pattern your life. Make the story of your life consistent with the story in the pattern of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the second main passage and theme of the book that we talked about a couple weeks ago, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, the Christ hymn. When Paul says, what is the pattern that you ought to pattern your life after? Well, your attitude ought to be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be exploited. In other words, Jesus is God, and yet he doesn't take the position that he has of power and use that to further his aims in a way that most people are used to thinking about power. Rather, he empties himself of his privilege in order to become a servant. And that's most made manifest on the cross and his death. And so Paul's saying, live your life in a manner the worthy of Christ. What is the manner? A self-emptying sense of servanthood, not the ability to take things and use them for your own inflation. And so then we come to this passage, and like I said, it's the climax. And let's, as we get into it, see if we can figure out why this is such a climactic passage. A little bit about the history. We talked last week a lot about the history of Paul. I want to give a little bit more back history as it relates to the city of Philippi, where Paul is writing to this congregation. Philippi is a Roman colony. okay? And about 100 years before Paul gets there, it is the site of a climactic battle at the end of the Roman Civil War. Julius Caesar has died, has been assassinated, and all these powerful people are fighting for control of the empire. And Philippi is the place where the battle ends with a victory of Mark Antony and Octavian, who becomes Caesar Augustus. So you've got these two victorious generals and thousands upon thousands of soldiers. And these generals have to go back to Rome, but the last thing in the world they want to do is what? Take a bunch of soldiers with them back to Italy, back to Rome. Why? They don't want to bring them back because the city was already overcrowded and underemployed. And the last thing you want when you're trying to reestablish order is soldiers that may get quickly frustrated because they don't have enough food and yet have the ability to inflict violence very quickly. So what did the generals decide to do? Octavian, who became Augustus, and Mark Antony. Essentially what they did was they gave them land around Philippi and settled huge numbers of soldiers in and around Philippi and then made Philippi a colony of Rome. So by the time that Paul arrives in Philippi, it's filled with families that are descended from the original Roman colonists. Kind of about the same time that Oceanic Flight 815 lands on the island, right? Any other lost addicts? Anyway, sorry about that. The Philippian colonists are extremely proud of their Roman citizenship. And as good colonists, what they've done is they've patterned and organized their lives to match life in Rome. They're a colony. And so their life is, in a sense, a pattern of what they know is true about what it means to live in Rome. And so in that context, then, Paul really says this extraordinary thing, verses 20 and 21. Let's read them again. But our citizenship is where? It's in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul is using political language here to talk about what it means to be part of God's family. You know, we so tend to think about our relationship with God in personal ways, me and God, yes? But and that's part of the dynamic. It's true that we are people, we are persons in relationship with God, but that orientation, apart from a political orientation, is alien to the scriptures. It's also a polity or a political reality. And so Paul is using political language to describe what it means to be people of God. Politouma is the actual Greek word here. It means you're a part of a commonwealth that has its origins in heaven. You belong to the state. You're citizens who exist out of the state and who are constituted by the reality of heaven. You know, this is often a very misunderstood passage. In fact, for most of my life, let me tell you how I've read this. This is kind of an escapist orientation towards Christianity. Life is hard here. And as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, man, I am just barely hanging on by my fingernails. And I cannot wait till God finally gets me out of here and I can go live where I'm meant to live in heaven. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about when I describe that? It's an orientation that says, my citizenship is in heaven, so until I can get there, I'm just going to hang on as hard and as tight as I can to my circumstances here and not have much of an expectation of anything because I'm a citizen of heaven and that's where my Savior is. But folks, that is the exact opposite of what Paul is saying here. If a Philippian resident said, I'm a citizen of Rome as a colonist there, that doesn't mean that they want to go and live there. A Philippian citizen who's living in Philippi as a Roman colonist is not saying, boy, if I can only get out of Philippi and get back to Rome, that's the last thing that Rome wants. A colony works the other way around. The last thing an emperor wants is a bunch of colonists coming back to Rome. The task of the colonist in Philippi is to bring Roman culture and Roman influence and Roman rule to bear in Philippi. The idea of being a colony of someplace is that you establish a beachhead of another society in a place where it does not exist. And so a Roman colonist living in Philippi would seek to bring the pattern and the rule and the influence of Roman culture to bear in northern Greece, in Macedonia. And if it didn't go well, if it wasn't working, or let's say there was a rebellion within the town, Or maybe they were invaded by the many numbers of barbarians that were beginning to encroach on the empire. Well, what they would hope for is that the emperor, would come from Rome to Philippi and rescue them. And that's indeed some of the language that is often used to describe the emperor. Rescuer, savior. Does that language sound familiar? So this is what's going on when Paul says to them, the church, folks, you are citizens of heaven. What is he saying? The church is a colony of heaven. What's our task as colonists? What's our calling? It's not just to suck it up and stick it out till we get to heaven someday, right? Mostly after we die. No, it's to bring the life and the rule of heaven to bear on earth. In fact, that's what Jesus says, yeah, in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, say it with me, thy will be done where? On earth as it is where? In heaven. We're a colony of God's future, living in the present as a witness to this alternate story. We're not trying to just hang on and wait, scraping our knuckles by until we get pulled out. We're the Marines. It's a bad metaphor, right? Especially in this age. But in a sense, we're the vanguard of what God's doing. We're to bring God's life and his rule, the rule of heaven, to bear on earth. Now, we're not great at it, right? I mean, really? I mean, we're weak in body and in spirit. And yet, even Paul takes that into account. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is what? From God and not from us. So God is doing something, but even so, it's limited right now. It's limited right now. It's a deposit on ultimately what is to come. And so we're weak in spirit and in body. And Paul likens our bodies and our spirits to earthenware vessels that get cracked. But through those cracks leaks God's life, because it is God's life in us that is being poured out. That's what he says again in chapter 2, verse 12. For it is God's will in you to act and to will according to his good purpose. And even though we are broken and limited in terms of how we realize the reign and rule of heaven on earth as it is in heaven, in the next chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul goes on to say, though, there's an extraordinary reality being played out. Read this with me. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. Okay, he's not just saying that we are newly created. He's saying the end of the story will be that God restores creation. Where Christ has come and where his story and his life reigns as a political reality in our life here in common, in our hearts, he's saying that is new creation. There are these pockets of new creation breaking out all over the world. Where Christ is, new creation is bursting forth. That is our story. That is our lives. And that's what it means to be a colony of heaven, to be a pocket, an island of new creation amidst a creation that is struggling and groaning and hurting. That means, by the way, also, that if Jesus is Lord, then Caesar is not. That Jesus is to have our complete allegiance. Heaven is where our citizenship is, not Rome. You know, you look through the scriptures, there's any number of different empires that play out through the scriptures that compete for allegiance. Egypt, Babylon, Rome, all through history. There's always been these stories about societies that compete for primary allegiance. And always in the midst of that, the kingdom of God functions as a counter-narrative about what reality is and how we as God's people are to live. And yet we struggle, do we not, with dual allegiances, with dual citizenship, struggling to know who in fact indeed gets our allegiance when the rubber hits the road. I think we get confused about allegiances all the time. Why? Because most of us don't start fully in God's camp. We arrive on earth and we begin immediately making allegiances, usually to ourselves and then anybody that can help us increase our allegiance to good things. We ally ourselves to those things. But then we meet Christ or his people, and we begin to be told a different story about what reality is. And so we begin to then pledge our allegiance in new and exciting and unusual ways. And as that happens, we begin to recognize that there's a competing loyalty in our hearts and in our lives and in our political imagination. I don't mean political like Republican, Democrat. I mean where we understand our identity to be. And so we begin to struggle with that. So I'd like to ask, just in our lives, on November 2nd, 2008, what competes for our allegiance right now? I'm just asking, feedback. What are things that compete for our allegiance as people trying to live with Jesus, not Caesar, as Lord? As citizens of heaven, not of Rome? Work? Okay, and how so, Kevin? I mean, you don't have to answer more than that, but just... Okay, so in other words, to increase your stature or your movement in a company, it demands you to live or behave in a way that countermands the ethics of the kingdom of God. Anybody feel that pressure? I'm asked to be allied to a way of doing things, a way of working, a way of treating others and myself that compromises the values that I see God calling me to as a servant who is emptying myself out of privilege, right? Okay, so work could be a place. What else? Social acceptance. Okay, say more about that. Okay, so one of the things as social creatures we crave is intimacy and connection with other people. And so there's a way in which we love people that is self-sacrificing and that is good. There's also a way to love people that is nothing more than just a means to ingratiate ourselves with them in the hopes that we'll be accepted. And I think we all feel pressure like that at times to say or do things that provide for us a sense of meaning in relationships that may or may not compromise our allegiance to God's kingdom. Good. What else? Yeah, Marilyn. Okay, success or performance, and how does that challenge allegiance? Okay. Certainly. So success and identity can be, success in identity can become about us finding ourselves being framed or measuring our life over and against external measurements, standards that tell us, yes, you've made it, no, you've not made it. And so in some sense, the identity with allegiance to the kingdom of God becomes about a Sunday reality, and then allegiance to Rome or the kingdom of mammon or whatever becomes Monday through Friday reality, yeah? I mean, in that sense. Anybody think that maybe this political season is causing us to question our allegiances? No? My identity as a Republican, my identity as a Democrat, my identity as a libertarian, and that all those things supersede my identity as a person of God. You know, think ideologies, things that we're committed to, that things like elections bring to the surface and call out of us and generate extraordinary heat in us. See, I think all these things. Money? Anyone got that one? Allegiance to making sure that they can secure themselves. I don't know if you guys saw this, but I saw this on Friday. It was an extraordinary image that was on the web. This is on Wall Street, and it's actually a group of Christians who are also traders. And they are really struggling with the fact that our economy has tanked. And so this group of Christians gather together to pray for our economy and to pray that God would bless their finances and turn around the market. And so they're laying hands on this bull. Does this look like anything from, like, let's say, Exodus to anybody? I mean, you can understand the zeal of Christians who want things to be good, yes? But this is not a not-so-subtle example of the way in which previous commitments that are often ununderstood or precognitive exert influence over what should be our primary identity as people who live trusting that God is the source of our security and not money. And so I got this in an email that had the title, WWMD, What Would Moses Do? Isn't that great? Yeah. See, the challenge is to trust that one day Jesus is going to bring his heavenly rule to fullness over the whole earth. And towards that, we understand the Sermon on the Mount as a preview of what that reality looks like, where the economy of the world is turned upside down, and the first shall be last. But until then, we're trying to figure out what it means to be colonists. And so towards that end, Paul gives us these words in verse 17. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live like we do. In other words, he understands that it is tempting to have competing allegiances and that we are constantly as people looking for examples of what it means to be human beings. And there's no shortage of examples of what it looks like to be human beings. And Paul, with this group of new believers who are trying to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, says, remember how I lived among you. And pattern your life over what you saw me do, what you saw those who were with me do, and around those who live like I live. In other words, he's saying, be an imitator of Christ and remember how I modeled that among you. Last week, we talked about the passage where Paul says he let go of all his privileges in order to gain Christ. But whatever was to my profit, he wrote, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of Christ Jesus, for whose sake I have lost all things. He is on the downward trajectory of the kenotic hymn that we talked about, of God emptying himself. So Paul emptied himself. And so Paul is saying, in a world that is talking about people inflating themselves, pattern your life over those of us who have taken the opposite trajectory. In fact, he says to them, just as I want you to imitate me, I also need you to know, I need to warn you that there are those that you should not live like. Verses 18 and 19. For now, as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on their earthly citizenship, on earthly things. Their God is their appetite, and it does not result in any good appetite or any good outcome. And so the temptation, I think, for those of us who are in the position of the Philippian Christians who understood their citizenship initially as citizens of Rome, but are now being reminded and called to another citizenship, that of the kingdom of heaven, and who eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just in the same way, the temptation is to try and accommodate dual citizenship or to await a Savior other than Jesus. And yet Paul says, just in the same way that they hoped that Caesar would come and rescue and be their Savior, we understand that in God, Jesus is going to come and rescue all things. And so we live in the pattern, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't exalt ourselves, we empty ourselves. Why? Because the climax of this passage, of this book, our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the thing that's so cool about this is the way God plays this out in our lives. You know, some of us have these encounters with Jesus, like Paul. We get knocked off a horse. We saw reality one way, and then we get knocked out of our saddle, and we have our eyes covered with scales, and then we're prayed for, and we see, and all of a sudden the world looks totally different. But most of us are not like that. We're like Peter. We're confused, and we're plotting, and we get it more wrong than we get it right. And over a long period of time, we come to understand what the lordship of Jesus Christ looks like. Towards that end, I think we understand how God's empire or God's kingdom gets played out in our hearts. I think about what Matthew records Jesus saying in Matthew 13, verse 31. He told them another parable, Matthew records Jesus saying. The kingdom of heaven, or I might interpret the empire of heaven, is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. Oftentimes, the empire of God, the kingdom of God, begins in our lives with nothing more than a seed. And there are a whole lot of other seeds in there that are being planted as well, yeah? Narratives about reality and who is God and where our security comes from and where our identity comes from. But this seed that's so small, for a long time it goes hidden under the surface of our lives, under the surface of our communities. But when it breaks forth and germinates, it becomes something that overtakes every part of who we are. Our lives become, what Paul says in the letter to the Romans, living sacrifices to God. We live fully, though incompletely, in another story. Do we have the imagination, or maybe a different way to say it would be, do we have the faith to see our allegiance to God and the empire of Jesus? And do we have the ability to allow the Spirit to confront in us those places where our allegiance is more accommodating for our own benefit than what God would have us as a people? I'd like to do something in conclusion this morning. This week I was reading through some different things, and there's a book that's really compelling by a guy named Shane Claiborne called Jesus for President. And one of the things that Shane does in the book is give some different resources to stir our imagination about the ways we've understood our citizenship and how citizenship on the earth competes with citizenship in heaven. And so he wrote this thing with some other people called A Litany of Resistance. And so I'm gonna invite you to stand with me and to try this on as an act of imagination and faith. In other words, we're going to pray this thing together, and I'm going to allow it to challenge us in some of the ways that I think we are often accommodating to our culture and the way that I think the ethic of the kingdom pushes back against us and says, you're not thinking deep or broadly enough yet about what the reign and rule of Jesus Christ mean in this world. And so will you please stand with me? If you haven't done this before, it's just a little bit of a different way to pray. And yet, again, I think these things can have a way of sticking in us and with us throughout the rest of the week. And so please, as we pray these things, pay attention to what it is we're saying. I'm the one, you're the all, and allow the things that stand out to you to become prompts for you to explore what it means to be allied to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. For the worried and the fearful, the weary and the desperate, the lost and the forsaken, the abandoned and the homeless, the widowed and the orphaned, from the arrogance of power, from the myth of redemptive violence, from the tyranny of greed, from the ugliness of racism, from the cancer of hatred, from the seduction of wealth, from addiction of control, from the idolatry of nationalism, from the paralysis of cynicism, from the violence of apathy, from the ghettos of poverty, from the ghettos of wealth, from the lack of imagination. Deliver us, O God. We will not conform to the patterns of this world. With the help of God's grace, today we pledge our ultimate allegiance to the kingdom of God, to a peace that is not like Rome's, to the gospel of loving our enemies, to the kingdom of the poor and the broken, to a king that loves his enemies so much he died for them, to the least of these with whom Christ dwells, to the transnational church that transcends the artificial borders of nations, to the refugee of Nazareth, the homeless rabbi who had no place to lay his head, to the cross rather than the sword, to the banner of love above any flag, to the one who rules with a towel rather than with an iron fist, to the one who rides a donkey rather than a war horse, to the revolution that sets both the oppressed and the oppressors free, to the way that leads to life, to the Lamb who was slain. And together we proclaim his praises from the margins of the empire to the centers of wealth and power. Long live the Lamb who was slain. Long live the Lamb who was slain. Long live the Lamb who was slain. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would confront in your love our imaginations, that we would hear that our citizenship is indeed in heaven, and that we await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, we pray, in keeping with what Paul has written in this letter, that we would live, that we would pattern, that we would order our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that our attitude would be the same as that of Christ Jesus, that we would not count privilege something to be relied upon, but rather, Lord, we would have the faith to begin to let go of control and accolades and power in order to become free to serve you, one another, our neighbors, your world. Lord, remind us daily that our citizenship is indeed in heaven, and it is you and not ourselves that we await. You are our Savior. You are our Lord. And now we come to your table as people called to live as you live. And so in your name and for your sake and by your grace, we pray. Amen. You may be